Today, what are we going to talk about today? I don't know. Just kidding. All right. Today, we're going to talk about one of Paul's metaphors. And these are always fun to talk about. There's so many different things to investigate and explore in Paul's metaphors. They remind me of Jesus's parables. And so there's always fun things to learn and different ways to look at biblical concepts inside of Paul's metaphors. So let's read through this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Today, we're going to talk about running. Are you one of those people that says, if you ever see me running, you should start running too because someone's chasing me? What Paul's talking about here is all about self-discipline. That's all over his words. He talks about run in such a way to get the prize. Don't run aimlessly. Don't give up. Just like running a race, there are lots of best tips and best practices on how to train your body physically for how to run a foot race. And I think there are some valuable concepts and things that we can draw from this as to how we can run our long race, the race of our lives as Christians. So that's kind of what I'm going to talk about today. First, let's talk about two different kinds of races that really stand out from each other. They're short races. We're going to have the Olympics this year, again in July, which I love to watch the Olympics. And one of my favorite things to watch is track and field. And you go watch track and field, the most interesting things, in my opinion, are the short races, like the 100-meter dash. You think about that, it's like really impressive. It's super intense. It's easy to watch. And it's this short burst of effort. It's really intense, but it's short. Now think about that in comparison to something like a marathon or even just a mile, a longer race that requires endurance. So the training for that type of race is completely different than the training for the 100-meter dash. And it's really not as entertaining to watch somebody run over 26 miles as it is to watch someone run a 100-meter dash. And if you were to have like a 10-yard snapshot of the two of those races side by side, when you saw the person running the 100-meter dash, you'd be like, that person's doing something. Like, I want to know what that person's up to because they're like, that's really intense and that's really cool. They must be doing something super important. But if you were to see a small snapshot of the person running the marathon, they just look like they're jogging. You know, like they just sort of fade into the background and you're just like, oh, I'm not really all that interested in what they might be doing. But what you don't see is that the person jogging and running the marathon, you don't perceive the extreme, intense physical and mental endurance that's going on in that person's jog. It's like they're in the midst of a battle to keep going, and it just doesn't look that cool. But it's really intense. It's something that they're going through. When you're running a long race and you can't see the finish line, boy, do you have time to think. My daughter runs cross country, and even just talking to her about how hard that is, listening to her talk about it, you have lots of time to think. You think things like, why am I doing this? Is this worth it? Am I going to make it? Like, will I even be able to make it to the finish line? So you're in this kind of mental battle as you run a marathon. And as you run the marathon of your life, a lot of us will encounter that. And some of us believers, and you'll see these folks, they are going to run really impressive 100-meter dashes with the Lord and by his power. Like, really cool things are going to happen. When I think of a really impressive 100-meter dash when it comes to our Christian walk, I think of like big things like revivals and like Billy Graham mass evangelistic events, or like mass healings, things like that. That's what I think of as a 100-meter dash spiritually, like slaying the dragon or slaying the giant type of moments on center stage, mountaintop moments. And in our personal lives too, we'll have mountaintop moments. Like, we'll have our own personal 100-meter dashes where we just really get to see this intense, awesome kingdom thing come and into fruition and have this big victory and be able to celebrate. We'll have those in our personal lives. But something I think that's so important to keep in mind, whether we're having a huge 100-meter dash in public or it's in our personal lives, is this. When you do run and finish a 100-meter dash, never, ever, ever forget that you are still called to the marathon. That's the most important thing you're going to do. That 100-meter dash is just a piece of what is the marathon of your life. And the thing I love about the marathon is because I think it runs upstream to Christian culture, because it doesn't emphasize anything flashy. And the marathon, it doesn't require any special type of calling. You hear that a lot, like, oh, they're called to do this and it's just going to be awesome. The marathon, it's not a special calling. It doesn't require a special gifting. It doesn't require what we would refer to, in whatever sense we mean it, an anointing. The marathon is the race of every single Christian until they go home, and it is spectacular. It's what takes place when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and changes us and transforms us. It just that. For every Christian is incredible. And I think we lose sight of that when we get really drawn to those 100-meter dashes. We lose sight of how amazing the marathon is. Our marathon is the continual conforming of our character to the likeness of Jesus and having the kingdom advanced through us participating in that process. And like I said, it's the race of every Christian. Every one of us is equipped to run that race and to finish it. God has told us that, and he is faithful to see us through that. And it often does not feel glamorous. Like it just doesn't. It looks like the jog, right? Because it's the long game. But the quality of our marathon and being a reflection of Jesus is determined by our everyday moments. When we wake up, when we go to work, when we go to dinner with our friends, when we take care of our kids, when we come to church, when we go to Trout Fest kids games, all those things that tend to look like me going through the motions, those are the moments of our lives that determine the quality of our marathon. These are all things that can often slip past our notice as uninteresting. And in Ephesians 5, there's this one little sentence that Paul uses when he's talking about how to live your life with wisdom. And he says that we should redeem the time, for the days are evil, is what he says. I think that plays right into these marathon moments. What do you think of when you think of redeeming the time? Just kind of get that in your head. I'll tell you what I think of, because I'm a modern person in America. The first thing that comes to my mind when I hear redeem the time is be productive. Like, be doing, be producing something, be applying your time constantly in accomplishing and being busy. That's not what Paul means when he talks about redeeming the time. To redeem something means, in the original language, to buy it out of the marketplace, right? This is Exodus language. This is when Yahweh redeems Israel from out of slavery. And that's what's being talked about here. You were taken out of slavery, you yourself. You're free to live according to the age to come, You're free to live according to the ways of heaven and the kingdom. And now that we're free to do that, we can almost like take time and redeem it from death and corruption and bring it into new creation. And that looks like living according to the Spirit at every chance that we get. And that does not always look like really awesome American productivity. A lot of times it doesn't. Whereas that can become our idea of what's best. Really, it's just living according to the Spirit and listening and developing a sensitivity. No matter what we're doing, all of our time is an offering to the Lord. And I found this cool. I'm reading a book right now, and I want to share with you just like a little snippet from it. It's a book by N.T. Wright, and the whole book is just about, I wasn't very well prepared to share this beyond taking a picture of it out of the book I'm reading. I can't even remember the title. But N.T. Wright wrote this book, and it is a book that is just on Romans chapter 8. And this kind of sums up for me how unglamorous that it can be, but it's so true. And he's talking about where Paul is essentially writing to people, telling them, choose life, don't choose death. Choose the mindset of the Spirit, not the mindset of the flesh. This is what he says. Here specifically, Paul urges his readers to choose the mindset of the Spirit rather than the mindset of the flesh. Now, of course, this isn't easy. It requires the effort of choice, a choice to be made again and again. Your mindset is a deeply ingrained habit. Christian virtue includes retraining the habits of heart and mind. It requires 1,000 regular and difficult choices of focusing on kindness, gentleness, love, and peace, rather than envy, malice, factional spirit, or bodily licentiousness. We have to go on making those choices until they become, as we say, second nature, the well-formed, spirit-led mindset. Even then, there will be fresh challenges. The reward for climbing one moral mountain is to be given a steeper one the next time. I mean, isn't that you're mountain climbing, you're running marathons, it's all coming together. It all fits. And to redeem the time, we have to recognize that our days are limited and that the days for the creation in which the state it is in right now, those days are limited. I'm running my marathon and today's moments will contribute to it. Sometimes just changing our perspective can change how we behave. And that's an important thing to do. So going back to the race metaphor, let's make a few applications that we can draw out from looking at our lives as a marathon. When you start running a really long race, you can't see the finish line. I already mentioned that. So Paul says that he doesn't run aimlessly, though. You know, he's got an aim. His aim is the finish line. So if you can't see the finish line, how do you know your course? How do you not run aimlessly? How do you deal with all the obstacles that are going to come up in your race that you can't foresee, that are standing between you and the finish and you just don't know? If you don't know the course, you'll get lost and you won't be able to make it to the finish. So we can't know the course in the physical because that would be essentially to go into the future and know everything that was going to happen. So we can't do that. We're stuck here in the present with what we already know. But to know the course is to run by faith, right? That's what it means to know the course. It's to run by faith. Faith is the key to knowing the course. By faith, we can be sure that even though the course is unseen, we can't see the course, but faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We can't see our finish line, but we know by faith that it's there, that there is a finish line that is not just me dying and becoming nothing or whatever. We know there's a finish line. We know there's a fulfillment for new creation. We know there's a fulfillment for our inheritance and a fullness of all of those things. And we also know by faith that no matter what the obstacles are, we're safe. We're safe in his hand, right? No matter what they are, we're safe in his hand. We know by faith that we will stand because he's able to make us stand. It's by his power. So we can know that by faith. That's how we know our course. And besides, right, we don't walk by sight, at least not primarily. We don't walk by what we see in the physical anyway. We walk by faith. And this all goes back to something that I never stop praying for myself because I don't know why. Sometimes I'm just like, is this just a me problem? Or I think it's an everybody problem, but it's like you read something on a page, like you know something is true, like the things that the word tells you about your identity and the spirit and about Jesus and about all those things. And you're just like, I want to believe this more. And I feel like there's more change that I would come into if I believed this deeper. But I'm just like not quite sure how to get down under it more. So I just keep praying for myself that the Lord would increase that revelation for me. The revelation that heaven and earth are overlapping, that they're one. I say that all the time because I feel like it's so, so important. There is this realm that is unseen by our physical eyes, and it plays a part in everything that we encounter during our marathon. Jesus is in authority over both realms, heaven and earth, and we are in partnership with him. New creation has already burst forth right here on earth. It gets already been inaugurated, and we get to participate in that. We aren't just our physical body, right? We're spirit, and we're ruling and reigning in that heavenly realm with Jesus. You, if the spirit dwells in you, if you believe, you are a new creation right now, right? Who you were has died. That person has died. You're not becoming someone different. You're increasingly becoming who you actually are. So think of it instead of like, I'm trying to change. I'm trying to be like, no, this is who I am. And I'm going to increasingly become a better reflection of Jesus. And through Jesus's victory and the Holy Spirit, we can manifest heaven wherever we are, right here on earth, in those little moments of our marathon, living those things that seem mundane with the revelation of who we truly are. So that's kind of how faith works in our marathon. Let's move on to the next thing. So when people watch marathons, when they do, if you pay attention, they watch the beginning. Like you see all the people with the posters, they're up there at the beginning, like, yay, go. And they watch at the end, which is kind of funny because when you think about it, where the story takes place, like where the anguish and the endurance and the lessons are learned is where no one sees, you know, when those people are running and just dying and blisters and everything else. People watch the beginning and the end. It's kind of the same for our lives. It's interesting, like your birth and your death. It's like, that's where people really focus in. So have you ever been watching the end of a marathon and you'll see these people just totally collapse? Like maybe the finish line is in sight and they just break down. They just fall down. It's not even a matter of willpower anymore. It's their body, their mechanics have quit because the fuel is gone. And they cannot physically, no matter how badly they want to, continue to go forward, even though the finish line is right there. And I think about this in terms of hope. Fuel corresponds to hope. Some people, even Christians, they collapse in their marathon. You know, they fall down and because the race is long. And when people are alone, when they're struggling, you know, they wonder, like, is this worth it? You know, do I want to keep going? First Peter says that we've been given new birth into a living hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. He's gone before us, and we will be made like him. He's the first of many brothers. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come back and take us to be with him, so that where he is, there we will be also. So our anchor is already firmly there, and we're connected to it. And the anchor is not affected by whatever is happening as we run our marathon course. Whatever the unforeseen circumstances are, our anchor holds firm. But if we lose connection with that hope, our endurance quickly fades and we become like one of those marathon runners that just runs out of fuel and they can't go on. And putting our hope in anything corruptible, the things of this world, it never sustains us. It never satisfies. It might be like it might trick you for a little bit, but really when it comes down to finishing the marathon, it's just not going to hold up. It tends to leave us empty and bitter. So we've got to have that hope. We've got to stay connected to that living hope that Peter talks about because it's been bestowed upon us. So we've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on our living hope. I'm not really not finishing up, so I don't want to say that, but getting closer. Another thing I want to talk about. So we've talked about faith in our race. We've talked about hope in our race. What's next? It's love, right? All right. So love is a tremendous asset in our race. And love involves our fellow runners. Do you know that exercise is less crummy if someone does it with you? I know that my daughter would much rather run with other people. To me, I'm just like, hey, you could run anytime, anywhere. Just go do it. And she's like, I want to run with other people. It's better that way. So we've got each other to run our races with. We need our fellow runners in the marathon big time as Christians. When I was on a road trip a few years ago, I was listening to a podcast and they were talking about the breaking of the 4-minute mile and how for a long time people thought that that was humanly impossible, that it just couldn't be done. And so I listened to this podcast about the people that did it and it inspired me so much. Because it was such a story of discipline and self-sacrifice and camaraderie and the support of your fellow runners. And it just, to me, had so many great metaphors for us living our lives together as Christians. So this happened, the breaking of the 4-minute mile was accomplished by Roger Bannister in 1954. So of course he did all kinds of training and scientific research into like how to get the human body to be capable of this. But something that was really, really key to him being able to do this was using something called pace runners. So he had two guys that ran with him. They were both named Chris. Their first names were both Chris. So the Chris's ran with Roger and their thing that they were to do was to set the pace. One of them set the pace for the first half of the race and then he would drop back and the other one would go to the lead and he would set the pace for the last part before Roger would run through and finish the race. And the pace runners were not in the race for themselves. You know, they had this goal together, the three of them, that they were going to see through. And they were running they weren't worried about the other runners. They were just setting the pace. And that was their only job, was just to do that and maintain this balance between him expending enough energy to win, but not expending too much to where he would break down and not be able to do it. And so I found a video of this actual race. And it's cool because he's got a neat British accent and it's in black and white. So and it's just 4 minutes. So I'm going to show it to you. And then we'll talk about it afterwards.
As the gun fired, Chris Brasher went into the lead and I slipped in effortlessly behind him, feeling tremendously full of running. My legs seemed to meet no resistance at all, almost as if impelled by an unknown force. We seemed to be going so slowly. Impatiently, I shouted faster, but Brasher kept his head and didn't change the pace. Worrying about the pace until I heard the first lap time of 57.5 seconds. In the excitement, my knowledge of pace had deserted me. Brescia could have run the first quarter in 55 seconds without my realizing it, because I felt so full of running. But I should have had to pay for it later. Instead, he had made success possible. At 1.5 laps, I was still worrying about the pace. A voice shouting, "Relax," penetrated to me above the noise of the crowd. I learned afterwards it was Stamford's. Unconsciously, I obeyed. If the speed was wrong, it was too late to do anything about it. So why worry? Barely noticed the half mile passed in 1:58. I was relaxing so much that my mind seemed almost detached from my body. It was incredible that we could run at this speed without strain. I was barely aware of the fact that Chris Chataway was now going into the lead. Effort was still barely perceptible. The time was 3:07, and by now the crowd was roaring. A 4-minute mile was possible. Somehow, to do it, I had to run the last lap in 59 seconds. Chataway led round the next bend, and then I pounced past him at the beginning of the back straight, 300 yards from the finish. I had a moment of mixed joy and anguish when my mind took over. It raced well ahead of my body and drew me compellingly forward. I felt that the moment of a lifetime had come. Those last few seconds seemed never ending. The faint line of the finishing tape stood ahead as a haven of peace after the struggle. I leapt at the tape, like a man taking his last spring to save himself from the chasm that threatens to engulf him. My effort was over, and I collapsed almost unconscious with an arm on either side of me. It was only then that the real pain overtook me. I knew I had done it before I even heard the time. I felt as if I was too close to have failed.
He's kind of a poet. And the way he describes his effort and his experience, I just really enjoyed listening to him talk about it. So some things to highlight. Like he said, he had this tremendous amount of energy and excitement as he went into that day. And he knew that he wanted to go faster. Like he wanted to do this. But his team knew better. Like his fellow runners knew better. They knew that if he did that, that he wouldn't be able to finish like he wanted to. They knew the way. They knew the pace, and they were integral in his victory. He had to trust them. You know, that's a lot of trust to put in to someone. You know, he's trained his whole life for this, but he's going to trust the results with these people, and they're going to work together. And if he hadn't relied on them, he would have run out of energy and he wouldn't be able to cross the finish like he wanted to. In that race, his pacers were able to see the strategy. They were able to be objective. And a lot of times that's kind of like what we are for each other. Our experience is subjective. We're just in it. Like we can't really see it. We're just living it. Depending on what it is, sometimes we're just like really living it. And it takes people that love us. It takes our pacers that are on the outside that can have more of an objective view of what we're going through, that they can help us to run our race with wisdom. That's what they did. They helped him to run with wisdom so he could finish a certain way. And that's what I'm going to close out with when it comes to some pointers for running our race, is to run with wisdom. If you're going to talk about wisdom, you got to talk about wisdom literature. And my favorite out of that is Ecclesiastes. I love Ecclesiastes because it's not prescriptive. If you do everything in Ecclesiastes that the teacher says to do, or that he says, it's just, don't do that. you've got to think about what you're going to read there. And the teacher begins, and he ends his teaching in Ecclesiastes with the words meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And our English word, as is often the case, meaningless, does not capture very well what he's talking about. I mean, because is your life meaningless? Absolutely not. Like, that's, we know that that's not the case. So the Hebrew word here that's represented by meaningless is the word hevel, which literally means, it literally means vapor or smoke. And the teacher is using it here as a metaphor. Our lives are temporary and they're fleeting. So they're like a wisp of smoke. Also, in a sense, our lives are enigmatic and they're paradoxical. So like smoke, something in your life can look really solid. It looks like there's a physical thing there, but the second that you reach out to try to hang on to it, it dissolves, it dissipates. And that's like a description for the things that we experience in our lives. There's nothing actually solid in this physical realm for us to grab onto. There are all these beautiful, good things in our lives, but just as we're grasping them, like to try and take control of them, like, oh, I have this good thing and I'm going to make it even better and I'm going to put my meaning here. And as soon as we do that and try to hang on to them, the unplanned happens or a tragedy strikes, something that we didn't see coming despite our best laid plans. The space and time that we inhabit is unstable. And so the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he likens trying to hang on to these things as a chasing after the wind. It's hevel. It's not going to often work out. Ultimately, we are better off in our race if we conduct ourselves with wisdom. That's true. I think that's best practice, and ultimately it's best. But he also says that the wise and foolish are subjected to both time and death, which is true. They both meet the same fate. So even using wisdom, that's hevel. It's a paradox. Not that it's meaningless, but it's an enigma. Even with wisdom, things sometimes don't go as we think that they should go. And Ecclesiastes tells us that the race isn't always to the swift. We may have the best preparations, the best training, the best laid plans, and the race still doesn't go to the swift sometimes. And it just doesn't. And there's just not answers as to why it doesn't, because you did everything right. The way forward. What's the way forward when things are enigmatic, paradoxical, when they're hevel? The way forward is to accept that things are outside of our control. I mean, even if you don't accept it, they still are. And it's just, that's the truth. Accept that things are outside of our control. The teacher says to fear God and to obey his commands. That's the way forward. And we also need to recognize the gift of God. This is like one of my favorite things to take away from Ecclesiastes, because it has such a powerful impact on the practical aspects of my life. And it's something that I've realized is really important to the character of my marathon. Different times in Ecclesiastes when things are like a real downer, the teacher talks about the gift of God. And he relates this to things like the enjoyment of simple things in life. He uses examples like friendship, like family, like a good meal, or like a sunny day. These are things that are like the gift of God. And none of those things are a guarantee. You know, like there's so much of that is outside of our control. It's not guaranteed. But when we see these simple moments of our marathons as a sacred gift, like, I didn't do anything to earn this. I can't control this. I can't hang on to it. But I am going to just thank God for it and enjoy every second of it right now. like that's seeing it as a sacred gift. And that's benefited me so much instead of being anxious and trying to prolong all my sacred gifts and make them as perfect as possible and protect them from anything ever bad happening to them ever, to just enjoy them really cultivates in me a thankfulness to God, because those things are in His control, not mine. When we do that, we're free to enjoy them in the present as this unwarranted present from God, rather than dwelling on how we think they ought to be or how we can replicate it and all these different things. Because in the final analysis, the way that we often think things ought to be, or the best way to never ever have it change, doesn't work out anyway, right? So doing this encourages us to find joy like children do as we run our races. You know, like a kid outside sees a puddle, they're just going to take joy in the puddle. You know, they're not going to be like, oh, I should dig a hole in my yard and get a garden hose and fill it so I can feel this feeling every day. They're just going to enjoy it in the moment much more than you're going to enjoy the puddle you try to make for yourself. To see the mundane and the everyday as a sacred gift, and to remember that the steps that look slow and that look unimpressive are where the quality of our lives are determined. And it's also where we can find so much joy in our marathons if we'll just let ourselves receive it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness that you see us through, because really, so many things are outside of our control, Lord. And I thank you that no matter what the unforeseen circumstances are of our marathons, Lord, that you are faithful, that you will see us through, that as long as we have our eyes fixed on you and we walk with you, Lord, and trust you, there's nothing that can take us down, nothing that can take us out. That you're always there to redeem things for us. And I thank you for that, Lord. Help us to give you thanks in everything, in all aspects of our life, Lord. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.